Good morning. We have another wonderful day. Thank you for being here with us as we study the parables. Welcome again to the Way of Hope from Parables to Salvation. This morning we're going to go through two parables. We've been going through just one each time, but these two are parallel. And they're both very short parables. Both parables put together are a total of three verses. And so we're going to cover two parables, the pearl of great price. The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price are parallel, yet they are different from the focus of where they come from, but they end the same place. In Matthew chapter 13, the first of those two parables is found in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, it's talking about treasure. It's talking about hidden treasure. You know, all of us have treasures in life. I remember little Laurie. It was her baby tender love, her special dolly. The best I can remember for me, it was a toy dump truck. But as we get older, the treasures change. Maybe it's that first bicycle. Or for boys, that motorcycle or car. Maybe to the young ladies, that first young man that seems to be very special. Do we have a problem? Oh, okay. As we get a little older, it's that special young person that we want to spend the rest of our lives with. And then that first child, a special job, education, or maybe it's that first grandchild or great-grandchild. We all have our treasures, don't we? But what this is talking about, and this is a treasure that the man discovers, he finds it hidden in a field. He doesn't know it's there until he finds it. And when he finds it, all of a sudden, he is willing to sell everything he has to buy that one treasure. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. It's a parable about finding Jesus. Now, the symbolism in this parable in Jesus' day, everyone understood. But in that 2,000 years approximately between then and now, it's not quite so clear to us. So I'd like for us to try to picture what he's talking about here, and I believe it will make the significance of this parable much deeper. I could imagine a sharecropper or hired laborer, probably a sharecropper, going and plowing a field. How did he discover the treasure? That's what we're getting at. And I could see him plowing behind his team of oxen as he's going along, and all of a sudden that plow jumps up, it's hit something, and so he says, "Whoa, cows," and he gets over there and he starts pulling the dirt away. I could hear him mumbling under his breath, "I thought I got all the rocks out of this field," but he it's not a rock. He looks around. Did anyone see him? It's a treasure chest. He opens it. There's more gold and silver and precious stone as he's ever seen in his life. He looks around. He closes it, covers it up quickly. "Get up, cows." And he's thinking, if I could buy this field, I would no longer be poor. I would be rich. Now, you've got to realize this is back before good banks, safe deposit boxes and safes and all the kinds of things we have now. And so the people basically buried their treasure. And the only safety is that no one else knew where you buried your treasure. And so laws were made that any old treasure belonged to whoever owned the property. You see, because some men and people were afraid of letting anyone know where it was that they could come by night and take their treasure away, they wouldn't tell anyone. Many men would not tell their own wife or their children. And so life was uncertain then as it is now, and some people would die and no one would know where the treasure was. So the laws were, whoever owned the property, they had all of anything that was theirs, but any old treasure on their property. And this is what Jesus was referring to in the parable. Well, let's make it a little bit more real. Imagine now this sharecropper, he's going and he's plowing that field and thinking, how could I buy this field? And I'm sure that evening he maybe goes by the landowner and he says to the landowner, and he didn't want to give away that he wanted just that field, because if he did, the landowner would be suspicious. Why are you wanting to buy that field and not any other field? And so he asks about this field and that field and the other field, and he comes to the field he really wants, hoping that he's not going to give away any secrets here. And the landowner didn't think he could ever buy or anything, and he just played along. He humored him. And so he gave him a price for this field and that field and the other field. The only one he remembered is the field that he wanted. And I could just see him going home that evening. And he's thinking, how could I get that field? How could I get that amount of money for that field? And probably as his wife served him supper, if it was soup, he was just playing in the soup. He wasn't really thinking. He wasn't eating. And his wife says, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. He was afraid to tell her. If the word got out, then he would lose this treasure. And she pressed him. You know, wives know when things aren't right, but he wouldn't tell her. But pretty soon he started selling things. He sold his team of oxen. He sold his yoke. He sold his plow. He sold his chickens. He was selling everything. And I'm sure somewhere along the line, in his wife not knowing what he's doing, maybe she decided it was time to go home and visit Mama for a few days and see if she could get some perspective on life. And he sells everything, even sells his clothes. It says he sold all that he had. All he had was the clothes on his back. Maybe he even borrowed a little money from a friend to come up with the last few dollars to buy that field. Everyone thought, wow, he's gone crazy. He's gone crazy. But he finally got the last bit of money, and he goes running to the landowner, only owning the clothes on his back and the money in his hand. He says, here's the money. I want to buy that field. Now, back in those days, if a landowner told you he would sell you a property for so much money, that was kind of like today, a real estate contract that's signed, you will sell it for so much money. In other words, he had to sell it. Now, even if he didn't want to, he said he would sell it for so much, and now the man comes with the money, he had no choice, he had to sell it. So now this man has all he owns in his life is the clothes on his back and a deed, that property. And he goes running. I could see him going running out to that field. By this time, the other servants and other are gathering around. I knew it. He's gone stark, raving mad. Look there. He's out digging with his hands. And if he doesn't even have a plow to plow it. And then when he pulls up the chest and they see what's inside, all of a sudden, they realize there was something behind his acting different. It's a little like today. Some people think we're a little crazy. We keep the wrong day. We eat strange. We go to camp meetings. Take our vacation to go out and listen about the Lord. And we could go on and on with quite a list of things, and people look, they're a little strange. But when Jesus comes, Jesus comes again and we're caught up to meet Jesus, that strangeness all disappears. They realize there was a reason why we did that. Because of our love relationship with Jesus. Because we had a treasure in our hearts that changed us, that we're willing to sell all we have, that comes first in our life, that Jesus comes first. There is nothing on earth that would stand between us and Jesus. You know, Jesus gave it all. He didn't just give some. He didn't give a tithe or even a double or triple tithe. He didn't give most. He didn't give 90%. He gave everything. He left heaven. He came. He, as we said, he was born in a barn. He lived a life in Nazareth, the wrong side of the tracks. And even in his ministry, he said, the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And when he died on the cross, the very ones he was dying for were mocking him. He gave it all. He gave it all. Can we give anything less? And in this parable, the kingdom of heaven, those who are saved, when Jesus comes and those who are called up to meet him, are the ones who have found the hidden treasure. Sold all they have put. That doesn't mean you have to necessarily sell it. Although in the last days, do you know? We are, from the pen of inspiration, it says God will show us when each of it, and it could be different for us, there will be a time to finish God's work when it's time maybe to sell our house, our car, or whatever. Withdraw our bank account and put it in the Lord's work. It should not be random. We should be guided by God's Spirit. There will be a time in quite a rich man, a friend of mine, who is a good Christian man, he said, my goal is to die broke. He said, I want the Lord to guide me to take care of what I need. I've already told all my children, I'll give you the memory thing, but I put you through school, you're doing all right. I don't want to spoil you by giving you a large sum of money. And, you know, the windfalls that people get in life are the things that ruin people. That's why 90% of the people who win the lottery down in the States are worse off 5 years after they won the lottery than before they won it. It is a ruining thing. And Jesus is saying the principle is, you sell all you have and buy that hidden treasure. That treasure is Jesus. It's putting all on the altar for Jesus. And let the Holy Spirit guide you when it is. He wants you to take care of your needs now. That's not the issue. The issue is that everything is on the altar. Everything belongs to Him. And We are His stewards, we know. We talk about stewardship, but the point is, He is first in our life. Seven times in Matthew 13, it refers to the kingdom of heaven. The only thing I could conclude, it must be talking about the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 19. We're going to look at a few parallel verses of this in Matthew 13. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there will that's where your heart is. An uncle of mine, some years ago, quite a few years ago, saved for 10 years to buy a brand new car, cash. He worked and saved for 10 years, and that day finally came when he had all the money, and he goes down to the dealership, and he buys the brand new car for cash. He didn't know anything. He gets in his new car and he starts driving down the road. Oh, what a happy day this was. Driving a new car. He had never had a new car, and especially having a new car that was paid for. That was sweet. He went down the road just 2 or 3 miles and he came upon an accident. And you could still see the new window sticker, you know. It was a brand new car, had the window sticker, the price, you know, how the dealers had. And the car was totaled. He slowed down and he felt a little bad for that. Wow. Bought a new car and window sticker still there and now it's destroyed. He looked, it didn't seem like anyone was really hurt seriously. And so he eased around and he goes on down the road, felt a little bad for a mile or two, and then he gets back to his feeling. He's driving his new car. About 10 more miles down the road, he totals his new car. Now, he wasn't physically hurt, fortunately, but he was sick. That brand new car that he had been saving for years, 10 years, is now totaled. Now, what was the difference? He saw two new cars totaled within about 10 miles. One he felt a little bad about and the other he felt sick. What was the difference? It was his treasure. And you see, our heart is where our treasure is. And that's why we feel sick when our treasure gets messed up. We feel bad when someone else's does. One more illustration of this. When I was at Southern Missionary College, as it was called back then, I had a prison ministry in Bradley County, which is a jail in Cleveland, Tennessee, about 20 miles away. And every Friday night, I would go with a Bible study, and on Sabbath morning or Sabbath afternoon, I'd take some students and we'd have a church service there with them. And every Friday night, as I talked to these prisoners, it was a county jail, so there were always some new ones. And one night, there was probably, I don't remember exactly, 6 or 8 of them new. And you could see they were working together. And after the study and talking, they let me know what they were there for and their MO, their mode of operation. They were pickpockets. And they worked as a team. They would go to any place that was where there were a lot of people. A fairground, the airport, a train station, wherever there were a lot of people. And they would go in and they would spread themselves out among the crowd. And then one of them would yell, "Pickpocket, someone just stole my wallet." Well, if you were in that crowd, what would you do? You would grab to see if your wallet was there, look at your purse, or if you wore rings, or wherever your treasure was, you'd start looking and grabbing, wouldn't you? And they would just simply watch where everyone was looking and grabbing, and then relieve them of their treasures. That way they knew exactly where your treasure was. You see, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, is what it says here in Matthew 6, verse 21. In Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor crying, nor sorrow, nor crying, to get it right there. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are what? Passed away. The treasure that we have is so much better than anything that is on this earth. In verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of heaven. You see, where are our priorities? God wants, in fact, if you look above this verse in this chapter, it talks about the things that we wear and the things that we eat and where we live and all that sort of thing. And God wants that to take that to be taken care of. He is more interested in our welfare than we are. But He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Where are our priorities? What is first in our life? What is most important in our life? And that should be the kingdom of heaven. That's what this parable was saying, how that they were selling all they had to buy that hidden treasure. God can place within your heart a new sense of joy, a new sense of purpose, a new sense of spiritual power, a new sense of forgiveness, and a new sense of happiness. Let me tell you, I know from experience in my B.C., before Christ in my life, versus A.C., after Christ in my life, the joy, the peace, the forgiveness, the spiritual power, purpose, and joy, there's no comparison. That's what He wants for us, but we have to seek first the kingdom of heaven in order to receive such. Now let's go back to the second parable. Remember, we're talking about two parallel parables today. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, there's only two verses here. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, while these two are parallel, they come from different areas. The man out in the field that found the treasure was not looking for it. He stumbled across it. He accidentally found it. But when he found it, he realized, hey, this is a treasure. I'm willing to put everything aside to get this one treasure. There are a lot of people out in the world. They are wandering. They don't know anything about them. They're not necessarily looking for to find Jesus. I've held 180 now evangelistic meetings in my ministry. And as I advertise for my evangelistic meetings, to be honest, I don't care why they come. Just so they come. I don't care if they come to prove me wrong, if they just wonder what's going on, Or they come with someone that they're not really interested, but their friend is, and they, in order to the friendship's sake, they come along. I don't care why they come. Or they come really seeking. I don't care why they come. When they come, what is amazing, that the Holy Spirit starts reaching them. And so it's like this, that they stumble across it. They're really not looking for it. They're really not interested, but they find it. But this parable is different than that first one about the hidden treasure. This is a merchant man. He is looking to find precious pearls. In other words, he is looking, he is seeking, he is actively involved. And you see, that's the other people who find the pearl of great price. Are the ones who are really looking. And let me tell you, if they are sincerely looking, God will show them the pearl of great price. When they are serious enough that they will put all as this man. And by the way, notice this is a merchant man. Merchants, why are they in business? For what reason? Money to make a profit, right? Now, if you've never been in business, a profit is when you take everything you have that you take in, you subtract everything of the materials or whatever it was to get that money, and what is left is profit, right? Now, so he's wanting to make a business deal. Do you realize God wants to make a business deal with you this morning? I'll show you what it is in a moment. But he found one pearl of great price, and the bottom line is parallel. Like the man in the field found the hidden treasure in the field, he sold everything he had to buy that treasure. Here, this merchant man sold everything that he had to buy this one pearl of great price. He recognized it. He was in the business of looking for pearls, and this was way beyond. There are a lot of people who are looking for truth, and they, as they're looking for truth, and they see truth here and there, and there's a lot of truth in this world, but it's a partial, it's not complete, or it's a small, it's not complete. And now they, when they've been looking for truth, when they see all of it, hey, that's what I want. That's what I've been looking for and willing to sacrifice everything for it. I could tell you about going to India and Cuba and Ukraine and meetings to see people who literally sacrificed everything, including family, to take their stand and be baptized. They were willing to sacrifice everything. I went back to the Ukraine 9 years later and held a meeting in the same city, the city of Cherkasy, about 300,000 people. And some of those people who were baptized in that first meeting, right after the Iron Curtain came down, they told me how all of their family, they lost their job, they lost their family, they lost all of this, and then they smiled and said, "You know what? It was worth it all. I have something I've never had before. I have Jesus. And Jesus has seen me through. And I've got a new life." The merchant man sold all that he had to buy that pearl of great price. That pearl of great price, that hidden treasure in both of these, that's why they are parallel, is Jesus and the salvation and our relationship with Jesus. There should nothing, absolutely nothing, come between us and Jesus, whatever it is. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What profit? If you could have everything in the world and lose your own soul. You had everything, you lost everything, what is your profit? Nothing. You can't take it with you. Some time ago I heard a song, and I don't even remember what the name of the song was. But there's a line in that song, it says, "I've never seen a luggage rack on a hearse." And you know, we can't take it with us. The fact is, what profit if, regardless what we could gain, if we could gain the whole world and lose our own soul? What profit? There are many who did that. Charlemagne, Louis XIV, Hitler, you could go down a long list historically. They were going to take the whole world. Napoleon, we could go on and on. Is it worth trying to gain the whole world to lose our own soul? In Mark 8, verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The world tells us that everyone has a price. Everyone has a price. Now, what they're referring to, if you come up with enough money, they sell their soul for that. So if we had an auction, how high would the price go before we'd say, okay, I'll take that. Well, I believe that everyone has a price. But not the way the world says. You and I have a price that was paid for us on the cross of Calvary. A price beyond any billions, trillions, quadrillions of dollars. More than the value of anything and everything in the whole world. That's the price that was paid for you and me. But sometimes we sell out cheap for some little habit or some little pet peeve or lack of forgiveness or some grudge or anger that we have in our lives, and we allow that to crowd out. We sell out too cheap. I only want to sell out for one price, and that's the price that Jesus paid for me. I want that pearl of great price, that hidden treasure. What will you give in exchange for your soul? I started my ministry down in Waycross, Georgia, Waycross in Brunswick, Georgia, in South Georgia. The bottom line of my district was the Georgia-Florida state line. It's over on the coast. Brunswick was a coastal city with Atlantic Ocean. Had two little churches 60 miles apart. Back then that we had what they called eight dark counties. That meant counties that did not have a church in them. Besides the two counties. So I had 10 counties. And two of them had churches, Waycross and Brunswick. And I was sent down there straight out of college. I'd already had my business And they didn't even have an internship. I just went straight down in district. I was a little older, and they thought, well, you can handle it. Just go down there. Furthest from the conference office. And I had no idea about ministry other than what I had done in learned in school and what I had done in the jail of Bradley County that I referred to. And I got there, and I soon started I got my first paycheck. I had no idea how much ministers made at the time. And I got my first paycheck and realized it was about a third of what I made in a month in my own business while I was in school. Now, I was very diligent about getting out and visiting people and having meetings. I was driving 4,000 miles, not clicks, 4,000 miles. Now, what would that be, about 7,500 clicks, something like that, 7,000? I don't know. Anyway, 4,000 miles. And I started doing the math, and I realized, wait a minute. The books aren't going to balance here. That kind of mileage plus renting a house and all the rest. And see, my wife was working. She was not working now. She was there ministering with me. And I'm agonizing with the Lord. Lord, I'm responding to your call to ministry, but how is this going to work? And I don't want to cut back from my travel to go out there and try to get these people to Jesus. And in my prayer time, it's like the Lord said, use what you have. Use what you know and what you've done. And my first thought, you mean go back to trucking? No. And then it dawned on me, while I was trucking, as I would drive and I would see cars here and there, and I would buy and sell, kind of on the side, I would buy and sell cars. I'd find them, you know, real cheap and turn around and make a little profit on them. And I said, well, Lord, you don't want me to be a car dealer, do you? I said, that's not really ethical to buy and sell cars and make money, you know, in pastoring when I'm... And then it came to me, oh, not be a car dealer. Then I got the picture. I would buy a used car at the right price. I knew how to do that. With everything fine and fixed, so I would drive it until it needed tires, you know, all the kinds of things. And I could turn around without putting any money out, sell it for the price I paid for it. So all, you see, I was saving all that you put into the maintenance and the tires and all of that. That was just enough to get me through. So I became known as the trading preacher. Every few months I had a different car. But in that process, we also started a bus ministry. And we started with a car and then a station wagon, then a bigger station wagon, then a van, a bigger van, into a school bus. Now, in Brunswick, they saw a bus ministry good. They bought a bus. But in Waycross, they didn't see it, but God laid it on my heart. And so I provided the vehicle. And when I can still remember buying, and some of you might have seen, a 66 Olds Vista Cruiser. You know, that's the kind with the skylights around on it and so forth. When I bought it, I looked it over and I realized it had 78,000 miles on the speedometer, but I knew it had at least that many, probably been around once. But it had a new set of tires. It ran good. It had three seats so I could take a lot more people. And so the bank and I bought it. You know what I mean. And it did its job well, but the bus ministry increased so much that there's no way. I was trying to make two trips with them, and so I found the van at the right price, and I bought the van. Now, I need to get rid of this. But by this time, it had gone beyond what I had normally been driving vehicles. And I could not honestly sell it to anyone who didn't know about cars. And those who did, why would they want it? And so I was caught in this catch-22 situation. And I was praying, Lord, what can I do? And here I am caught. And one day I was down in Brunswick making visits there, and I had a little time, and I was going down North Norwich Street, and there I looked over in a little car dealership, and there sat a little 1967 Chevrolet Nova station wagon. And I stopped because I had a few minutes, went over and looked at it. It had a little six-cylinder, only had 44,000 miles, a new set of tires on it. And I thought, well, that would get that's what I need, economy, you know, as I go all these miles, and then I've got the van to take the people, you know, when I need to. And so I'm standing there thinking about all this when the dealer comes up, the owner, and he comes up and he says, can I sell you that car today? You know how car dealers are. And I said, well, I like the car, but I can't do anything until something happens to that Olds wagon, Vista Cruiser I have out there. And he says, well, maybe we can make a trade. Let me drive it. See what we can do. So let me have your keys. The keys are in it. I wasn't worried about it. I'd been better off if someone stole it. And so he walks around the car. He sees the four bald tires. He looks around the skylight and he sees the rust that's there. It's by the coast, you know. He gets in and he cranks over the motor. He looks back and he sees that puff of blue smoke come out of the tailpipe. Cocks his head and he hears the clanking hydraulic valve lifters. He puts it in gear and goes, you know, and takes off. And I said, well, he knows what the car's like. He's got it. So I had almost written off any kind of trade. And it was one of those things, it was wore out before it was paid for. You ever been there and done that? And so he came back around and came across. He says, I tell you what I'll do. And I wasn't even half listening because I just knew nothing good could come out of this. He said, I will give you $250 cash and that little Nova for your car. I said, what? He says, I will give you $250 cash and that 66 old, and give you the 67 Nova for your car. Now, he didn't know it, but $250, and back then that was quite a bit of money, that's exactly what I owed on the olds left. And so I would get that bill paid and have a car without a car payment. That was only $44,000 and just what I needed. Let me tell you, I never made a deal so fast. What a deal that was. But God is saying, I have a better deal for you. Give me all your sin. Give me all your anxieties. Give me all your problems. Give me everything you've got. And I'll give you Jesus and eternal life. There's no comparison to the deals. I could have easily said, you know, those bald tires kind of go good on the sand down here in South. I don't know if I want to give those up or not. And you know, those clanking hydraulic valve lifters keep me awake at night when I'm late at night going from Brunswick back home to Waycross. And you know what? That slipping automatic transmission helps my prayer life out. I'm just praying, Lord, don't leave me out here with these swamps and alligators to get me home. Back then, there was just about nothing in that 60 miles between. And sometimes we do that. We have little pet sins that we hang on to. We're not willing to give it all to Jesus. Not willing to do that. But we say that's silly. You see, I wouldn't have been in my right mind to turn down the deal that that dealer offered me. But we would have to be stark raving mad to turn down Jesus' deal. You see, that pearl of great price, that merchant realized he could have it all in this world and lose his own soul, and what good is it? But I don't care if I have nothing in the world. If I have Jesus, I have everything. What about you today? The pearl of great price. Are you willing to sell all you have for Jesus? Are you willing to put Him first, last, and best in everything you have? That's what this parable is. That's how you prepare for the kingdom of heaven. And that's the reason you fully see and understand that robe of righteousness that we talked about. I told you about Ukraine as we're wrapping up now. When I went by, I went there the first time in 1992, right after the Iron Curtain came down. I was amazed. It was the first evangelistic meeting that I went to that 1,000 people were out there. And by the way, these were not ignorant people. More than half of them had a master's degree or above. But when it came to religion, came to the Bible. Most of them had never seen the Bible, didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know who God was. They were raised in atheist communist. And so I spent 5 nights even helping them to understand who God was, what the Bible was, before I could even share a gospel presentation. Well, to make a long story short, the Lord really blessed. At the end of 6 weeks, and we went every night of the week, and on Sabbath and Sunday, we had meetings in the morning and evening. And by the end of the meetings, we had 169 baptisms and 240 more studying for baptism. You know, they working that through. There was no church in downtown Cherkasy. There was one way out in the country about 18 miles with almost no accessibility in the city unless you went there left at 6 o'clock in the morning and didn't get back until 9 o'clock that night to get out to church. They didn't have their own cars, transportation. But anyway, fast forward 2001. I'm going back to Cherkasy. We built the first church in the city of Cherkasy. I'm going back. Others had been there to Cherkasy, and by the time I went back, there were 5 additional churches were built. Now there were 6 churches in the area. I was scheduled to fly out September 12 of 2011. All right. Let me get the dates right. September 12 of 2001. Well, I think most of you know what happened 9/11, you know, the day before I was supposed to fly out. This was going to be a short meeting, but remember, September 12, and for another couple days, all the planes in the U.S. were grounded. Trying to figure out what happened, you know, from the Twin Towers that the jetliners went into. Anyway, I got on the first plane that went, that I could get onto. I think it was on the 15th, if my memory is correct. People weren't flying much, and security was something else. I went back, and now I'm holding a shorter series of meetings, and it was 3 days shorter than we had intended at the beginning. It was going to be a short series, but it had to be short in 3 days because I couldn't get there. Some of the people that 9 years before came to the meeting, and I recognized many of them, and they said, we need to get together with a picture. Well, that shortened series of meetings, I was going so hectic, and I said, yeah, we need to. And finally, I made a plan that last Sabbath that we'd all get on the stage, and this is a different hall than where I held initially in town. And that maybe right after the Sabbath morning service there, we could all come up on the stage and get a picture made. And we're going to have a baptism that day. And the conference president said, look, don't have a call this morning. We have a short time between the close of our service and the baptism. And we got to get them on buses to transport them across town to get to the baptism. So don't have a call. You can have one tonight, the last night of the meetings. And I thought, well, that's okay. I can. But soon as he said that and I went out, the Lord laid something else on my heart. Said, no, you need to have a call. Well, I kind of pushed it aside. It wasn't until the next morning that was Friday night. And we'd had a baptismal class, and we'd had 50 people in that baptismal class. And I had made a call saying, okay, now you're through the class. How many of you want to be baptized tomorrow morning? They'd been through the class. They'd gotten cleared, you know, and things, so they were ready. All 50 could have been baptized at that point. But only 24 of them indicated that's what they wanted to do. The rest indicated the next week or two they wanted to be baptized and so on. So I said, okay, now there I am Sabbath morning. And by the way, you can see here I am, and this is the conference president. This is my translator here. By the way, when at the end of the service, I just called for all those who were baptized. Remember, there were in that initial baptism 169. Now, the back two rows were those who were baptized. And by the way, this picture is only a small section. It would have gone over about like this if you saw all the people. There were well over 100 of those 169 there that Sabbath morning. Now, a lot of people had moved away in 9 years. Some people had died, and I knew three were in the hospital. But that was just amazing to see over 100 people there that were baptized 9 years ago. And I wish I could tell you some of the stories of how they found Jesus. And then this front row, you see some of them with their things here. So then I asked the ones who are going to be baptized to come up and join them. And then, I don't usually like to go against what conference presidents say, but the Lord, all the way through that sermon, had been saying, have you ever tried, well, maybe you haven't, but have you ever tried to preach a sermon while you're arguing with the Lord? That just doesn't work so good. And the Lord was impressing me, have a call. And I'm arguing back, well, but the conference president said, don't. And finally, after the third strong impression, I said, okay, Lord, a short one. And he let me alone. And I was able to finish a sermon halfway decent. And by the way, shows the empty seats, the ones there. But you see this lady? I made a short call. This lady had grown up in the communist system, was a teacher, ended up being a superintendent, and was over all the schools of Cherkasy, and then she retired. She's about 70 years old at this time. And when she retired, a charismatic Christian had shared their faith, and she had found Jesus. But she was the kind, was always looking, as many teachers are, and as she was looking, she had thought, there's more. And she came to my meetings, and she started hearing a lot more that she didn't know about. Now remember, she's from a Pentecostal background. That's all she knows about Christianity. Came from atheism to that. And so she's praying, Lord, show me a sign. She was in the baptismal class. She was one of those 50. But she did not choose to be baptized. In fact, she's still asking. This is what I found out. She was still asking the Lord, should I be baptized? Is this really right? So many new things. And she said, give me a sign. That Friday night, or actually early Sabbath morning, about 5 o'clock, she had a dream. Remember, charismatic background. She had a dream, and Jesus came to her and said, believe what you've been hearing. It's my word, the Bible. It's truth. She wakes up with a start, and she says, okay, Lord, I believe it. I accept it. I thought it was right, but now you've confirmed it. And she goes back to sleep. About 30 minutes later, she has the second dream. Jesus comes to her again and says, I want you to be baptized. She says, okay, Lord, I'll be baptized. The ones that are set for this time, but I'll be in the next baptism. She goes back to sleep and has the third dream. The third dream, Jesus comes to her and says, I want you to be baptized this morning, today. Now she starts arguing a little with the Lord and said, but those were decided last night. And it's going to be a quick going over to the baptistry. And finally she says, okay, Lord, I'll take my things. She knew what kind of things to bring. I told them, everyone. And I'll take my things. If they give me a chance, I'll be baptized. Now do you understand why the Lord was saying, you have a call? She and two others is the shortest altar call I ever. This lady came running up, and two others came up, and then I said, okay, we've got them. We took the picture, and we went on. Here's a young lady that a university student came to find Jesus. Here's the baptism. There were 27, and if you look carefully, let's see, that lady is right here, and that young lady, university student, is there. 27 were baptized there. And they found Jesus. They found. And that night, this is the mayor of Cherkasy. This is the head of the religion for the whole Cherkasy region, the one that we got the hall through. The choir that was singing, I made a call that night and 26 more came in. The youth had 26, the children's division. And it ended up the seventh church in Cherkasy was planted. They had found the pearl of great price. What about you coming to Jesus? Would you rather have Jesus? As I'm going to ask, do you want Jesus to be first, last, and best in your life? Is He your hidden treasure? Is He your pearl of great price? And are you willing to give all for Him? Everything to have that treasure, that pearl of great price. That is your desire. Would you stand right now? And let's sing this song, I'd Rather Have Jesus, as the testimony to the Lord.